Gracious Father, it is our privilege to worship our Lord today, and it is our privilege to open his word. Now we ask, O Lord, that your spirit may come and help the one who is preaching, as well as those who are listening, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ruth and the fourth chapter. Ruth chapter 4. In Bethlehem, a son is born. The circumstances around his birth were miraculous. The Lord himself would open the womb of a woman who had never given birth to a son. She was not, frankly, acceptable to some people. A lesser man might abandon her, as it was a good man, a righteous man, stands by her side and makes her his bride. When her son is born in Bethlehem, there is great rejoicing. A redeemer, they say, has been born. They pray that his name might be renowned in all of Israel. As it happened, though they could not have known it at that moment, his name would be known in all the earth. And the reason is because a royal dynasty would descend from him through which God's rule would extend to all the corners of the world. His name was Obed. And we read about his birth beginning in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood said, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. It would seem that God has bred into the Jewish heart two great affections: a love of family and a love of the land. I want you to imagine that it's year 3 BC. And a Jewish mother sits with her husband and children in a small town on the Euphrates River in what is today modern-day Iraq. It's the Sabbath day. And they've gathered the way you and I have gathered here together in a synagogue to worship their God. They belong to what is known as the diaspora, a large number of Jews who centuries before had been displaced from the land of Israel. It had happened first to the northern tribes by an Assyrian invasion that carried away much of these northern tribes. And then about 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and took away the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That was centuries ago. Her ancestors, part of that deportation to Babylon, settled in this place. 70 years after the deportation, some Jewish families returned to the land with Ezra and Nehemiah. Others would migrate over the years following. But many Jews, maybe even most Jews, made the decision to stay where they were. They had settled. They built houses. They had started businesses. They had grown larger families. And to uproot the clan and go back to a nation that had been devastated, well, it was just too hard. So they had stayed. Exiles from the land of Egypt, or the land of Israel, living as they were as strangers in a strange land. So every Sabbath, our young mother with her family would gather with other Jews in a local synagogue, and they would remind themselves that they were strangers in a strange land. There was a land given to them by their people by God himself. And they gathered together to remind themselves that they must never forget their connection to it. If you walked by the synagogue on any given Sabbath day, you might hear them singing this song: "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion." How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I remember thee not, if I will not set Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. So here they were, near the rivers of Babylon, where for hundreds of years their families had lived. But it was not home. Not really. They longed for the day when their Messiah would come and gather his people from the four winds and bring them back to the land that God had promised their forefathers. Well, on this particular Sabbath day in this particular synagogue, I want you to imagine that an elder rises at the time for the scripture reading, and he walks over and he grabs a scroll to read from it. This is a scene that is being repeated in synagogues from Mesopotamia to the Mediterranean. It's one of God's great surprising acts in history that through the unlikely agency of all people, Alexander the Great, that the Jewish scriptures had spread to all of these enclaves of exiles. You see, Alexander had made the Greek language the lingua franca of the known world at that time. They may have spoken in their own language at home, but everyone knew Greek, everyone read Greek. And so in time, 70 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. It was then copied and distributed to synagogues everywhere. And what that would mean is that any Jewish traveler going to any of these cities could find a synagogue and could worship with those people and listen to the scriptures being read in their own tongue. Now, hundreds of years after all of this took place, Jewish travelers could spread throughout the Roman Empire and worship with Jews in this little synagogue there in Mesopotamia. Well, on this particular Sabbath morning, the reading happened to be from this young mother's favorite books. It's the first book in the final section of the Jewish scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. It was the book of Ruth. As soon as the scripture is announced, our young Jewish mother gives a quick glance to her husband. He smiled at her, knowing that she loved this story. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. There it was. The very opening words of the book that had captured her imagination. A family from Judah, just like her family, from a little village not far from where her ancestors had lived. Displaced and living as exiles in a foreign land, just like her. She looks down and she sees her two sons, and she wonders to herself, I wonder if Mahlon and Chilion were the age of my boys when they went to Moab. Was Naomi my age when she left her home? It's a hard time to live as a stranger in a strange land, but especially if you have no community of people that you can gather with on a Sabbath, and Naomi had no synagogue. She had no Jews that she could rely upon. It was a hard time. And then came death. Naomi loses her husband and then her sons, and she is all alone, a Jewish mother and wife, now widowed and childless, a stranger in a strange land. Family and land. Naomi has neither. Childless and displaced from her home, the book of Ruth asks this question: will the Lord give Naomi an heir who will then carry on the family name and inherit her land? Or will the land pass to another while she dies childless? All of this started, of course, with another childless exile. His name was Abraham. At 75 years of age, the Lord appeared to Abraham and made him a promise. Abraham, I'm going to give you a family, and that family will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And Abraham, I'm going to give that family a land. He would have to wait, of course, for many years before he would begin to see the beginning of the family. He would die without ever having possession of the land. But the promise is that his descendants would not have to live the nomadic life that he knew so well. They would get to settle, build homes, not live in tents, possess a land that was actually their own. And then the promise goes on that from this family and this land, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham would never live to see all of those promises realized. When he dies, his family numbers less than 25 people. By the time his grandson Jacob dies, it has grown to around 100 people, and he dies in exile, away from the promised land. That exile would last over 400 years. By the time that Abraham's family leaves their exile to travel to that land, they would number in the hundreds of thousands. You know the rest of the story. It is the story of the Old Testament. It's a story of wars and occupations and deportations. Even when they lived in the land, the Jewish nation was often occupied, Philistines and Egyptians and other Canaanite tribes. Of course, there was a golden age of Israel, but it doesn't last very long. Shortly after David's son Solomon dies, the family has a split. Northern 10 tribes, 2 southern tribes, they would never be brought back together. Abraham's family torn in two, and ultimately, because of the deportations, scattered to the winds. Now, as our little family sits in their synagogue on the banks of the Mesopotamian rivers, the Romans occupy Israel, and most Jews live outside the land that God had given to Abraham and to his family, and they live as exiles. It's why the story of Naomi and Ruth brought hope to exiles like our young mother. If the Lord would bring Naomi home to Bethlehem, if the Lord would give to Naomi an heir and restore her land to her family, then he could do the same for them someday. And if he could care for Ruth, a Moabite exiled to Israel, who becomes the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, then surely the Lord would care for her and for her family. The great climax of the story of Ruth, of course, is the birth of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth. Because he is the legal heir of Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband, Naomi's son, the land would be recovered to Naomi's descendants. It's why the women of Bethlehem celebrate his birth by saying that the Lord had given Naomi a redeemer and pray that his name might be renowned in all of Israel. They take the baby, they place it in the lap of Naomi, and they praise the Lord that she now has a son. The Lord has given Naomi back her family, and through this heir, her land. Bethlehem is once again a place of hope for the future, her future, the family's future, and most importantly for us sitting here today, the future of the nations. Sitting in this Mesopotamian synagogue, this young Jewish mother has no way of knowing that there is another story that is beginning in Bethlehem. It's not a story that she has read about. It's not a story that she can fully comprehend at this moment. But you see, while she sits in this synagogue, in this very same Bethlehem that she is reading about, another son is born. The circumstances around his birth were nothing short of miraculous. The Lord himself would open the womb of a woman who had never given birth to a child. She was not acceptable to some people. A lesser man might have abandoned her, but a good man, a righteous man, stands by her side and makes her his bride. And when this son is born in Bethlehem, there is great rejoicing that a redeemer has come. And prayers are offered that his name might be renowned in all of Israel. Of course, those who were in Bethlehem on that day, who witnessed his birth, could not possibly know that his name would not only be renowned in Israel, but throughout the whole world, because a royal dynasty would arise through him. And through him, God's rule would extend to all of the corners of the world. His name is Jesus. And he had come to take his family, you and me, all of us, according to the New Testament, exiles, our own diaspora, he had come to take us home. You see, it isn't just Jewish hearts that have those two great loves, a love for family and a love for land. You and I have those same twin desires to have a family we can call our own and to dwell in a land made just for us. The irony, of course, is that we once possessed that land. It was ours. We held it in our very hands. You see, God had created us and placed us in a land of perfection. And it could have been ours forever. He had stamped on our souls his own image. He had crowned us, according to Psalm 8, with glory. And he had told us to do two things: start a family and possess the land. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. They're yours for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. But then we were exiled. a two-person diaspora, driven from our home, not by an invading army of Babylonians or Assyrians, but by God himself. You see, we weren't content with being God's vice regents in the world. We succumbed to the temptation that we could be more. In reality, we became less. In the words of John Milton, we lost paradise. The result is that our ancestors were scattered over the face of the earth by divine judgment. And this family, this human family, it's fractured. It's divided, first with Cain and Abel, and then every one that followed. We never had the universal peace that our first parents had in that land. And the land that we're given, that was ours, that was supposed to be our habitation place, that we were going to spread out and fill and subdue, that land has changed. Much of it is no longer hospitable to human life. It's too cold or it's too hot. It's too rocky or it's too sandy. It floods and it freezes. It's full of parasites and predators. And of course, it's full of death. Paradise has been lost. We lost it, just as Israel had lost their land, because we had broken covenant with God. Someone might stop me at this moment and say, but Tony, you keep using the word we. I wasn't there. I didn't make that fateful decision. It was a decision that Adam made and Eve made. But the answer, of course, according to the New Testament, is that while you were not really there, you were legally there. Adam was our federal head, our legal representative. If he obeys, we obey. If he sins, we sin. Like David standing before Goliath, who represents the fate of all of Israel. If he wins, they win. If he loses, they all become Philistine slaves. So Adam stood before God in the Garden of Eden as our representative. And when he sinned, so did we. For by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, since all sinned. He doesn't say all would sin, although that's true. He doesn't say all might sin, although that would be true. He says, no, when Adam sinned, we, past tense, sinned in him. His sin is our sin. His guilt is our guilt, imputed to us. As the head of the old creation, everything changes when he makes that fateful decision. We might be strangers and aliens now, but something has happened. Something to reverse that fateful decision by Adam. A son has been born in Bethlehem. He was born for the express purpose of being a kinsman redeemer for us, of paying a price necessary to make us a part of his inheritance, to create a family, no, a dynasty that will one day inherit the earth. He is, in the New Testament tells us, the last Adam, who is God's true son, obeys fully for his descendants in order that he might bring us home from our long exile. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. I want you to notice something interesting in the way in which Luke tells us the story of Christ. In chapter 1, John the Baptist, Jesus' distant cousin, is born. The birth of Jesus is foretold both to Mary and later to others. In chapter 2, Jesus is born. By the end of chapter 2, he is growing. He's now 12 years of age. He is in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 3, John the Baptist begins his ministry and he prepares the way for the Lord. And Jesus himself comes to be baptized by John. And then after his baptism, beginning in verse 23, Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy. That's a strange place to put a genealogy, isn't it? And when you see an anomaly like that, it's meant for you to just stop for a moment and go, okay, why? We would expect the genealogy, like in Matthew's gospel, to start the story. Or maybe right after the birth of Jesus, for Luke to tell us where his human ancestry came from. But Luke delays giving us a genealogy until after Jesus has appeared on the scene as a grown man and is baptized by John the Baptist. And why is that? It's a strange place to have a genealogy. But I want you to look at the genealogy. I don't mean read every word, just glance at it. Start in verse 23 and let your eyes move all the way down to verse 38. There is a word, a three-letter word that repeatedly jumps off the page at you. You see it over and over and over and over again. The word son. You see it? Now look back up at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Luke then, after this great declaration by God the Father that Jesus is his only begotten Son, begins to tell us of the human ancestry of Jesus, starting with his human father, Joseph, and traveling all the way back to verse 38. And I want you to read verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you see what Luke has done? Luke has had the father speak at his baptism, and he's recorded those words, "This is my beloved son." And then he tells you all of these sons of the Old Testament, all the way back to the very first man who had no human father, whose father was the creator of the universe, God himself. And then immediately after that, what happens in chapter 4? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led, the word there in Greek means driven, by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I want you to notice this. The devil says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And what's happening here? What's happening here is what's necessary for you and I to be brought home from our exile. The first Adam, living in a paradise surrounded by everything that you could ever want to eat or drink, is tempted by the devil and he fails. The Son of God, the original Son of God in this world, fails on our behalf. Now, a new son has been born in Bethlehem. And now he begins his ministry. And now he is not led to paradise, but to a wilderness, because that's what the land has become. He is not surrounded by every fruit-bearing tree that you can imagine with as much food as he wants. Instead, he is fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And the question should be in your mind, if the first Son of God failed when he had all of those privileges surrounding him, how can the second Son of God succeed when he is in a wilderness, hungry and thirsty? And yet succeed he does. And he does it as our federal head. He is the beginning of a new creation. And today, my friends, if you are united with him, you already belong to that new creation. Old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Paul sums this up beautifully in this section, beginning in verse 12. I want to read beginning in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, that is Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is the last Adam's or Jesus's, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We might be strangers and aliens now, but we already belong to the new creation by virtue of our union with Christ, the last Adam. Our citizenship is not here on earth, it is in heaven, and we are waiting for that Son, the Son that was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, that was celebrated by all those who were there that day. We wait for his Son to return and complete his work, to lead us and bring about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, an eternal family, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are given a land that is finally ours, made just for us. Let's read about it in Revelation chapter 21. Over the years, a lot of people in this church have added to my wisdom, taught me things that I did not understand. Our dear sister Lucille Kunkel taught me this. Over the years, I heard her say, and I can hear her voice in my head, when things were particularly difficult, or we were talking about the problems in the community, or the problems in the church, or the problems in the world, Lucille would say to me, "But Tony, this too shall pass." And the reason it will pass is because the Lord has ordained that it should. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, no longer driving us from paradise, but welcoming us to it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." What we're celebrating today is a son that has been born in Bethlehem. The beginning of a royal dynasty, of a family that I trust you belong to, of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who by God's grace have been restored. And we are looking forward to a land that God Himself is preparing for us. And this long exile that we have been on, where we have been living in the earth, but we are not any longer of this world. This exile, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, will be over. And just as God, by His grace, brought Naomi home and gave her a son, God has given us a son and is bringing us home. Let's thank Him for it this morning. Blessed Father, we are grateful to You for the book of Ruth and what we have learned in it. We are thankful, O Lord, that it has brought us to this place where we realize that if You cared for that young Jewish mother who became a widow and childless, and if You cared for that Moabite woman who was childless and widowed, and You brought both of them out of their exile and took care of them, and if You have given us a greater son than Obed, born in Bethlehem, then You will most certainly bring us home as well. So for the faint of heart, for those who have hearts full of sorrow and distress and discomfort today, remind them the exile's coming to a close and we're all going home, and strengthen us with that resolution. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this.